John chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 35. It's a continuation of a conversation between Jesus and the crowd that was fed the previous day, some 5,000 men, perhaps 15,000 to 20,000 men, women, and children. Jesus miraculously divides 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes and feeds them after healing their diseases and their afflictions. And we're in the midst of a conversation, a discussion between Jesus and the crowd. Jesus explaining to him about he being the bread of life. They have approached him. He was able to see right in their hearts and tell them, "You just come seeking your stomachs to be filled again. But what I have to offer you this day is the bread of life, eternal bread." John 6:35, continuing this discussion, if you would stand in honor of reading the word, please. John 6, beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that come down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' And not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come again to the reading, preaching of your word, and we see statements or read statements from our Lord that caused many to grumble against him. Even today, perhaps there are many who still grumble. As we look at some of these sayings of Jesus, it may trouble all of us to some extent. But Father, as we come to you, we desire to bow the knee to your revelation. Help us as we glean from these words from our Lord that we would better worship you and live out his commands before others, reflecting the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ to others, that they would see him in us. Such truth should cause us to tremble before you and to obey you and be grateful for the great mercy and love you have shown us. Help us this hour, we pray, for all is vain unless your Spirit take these pitiful words, this pitiful attempt to preach this text. Edify your people as you glorify yourself. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. You know, there are certain statements in the Bible that have caused many a Christian great conflict with others. The Gospel of John, perhaps the most popular of the four Gospels, presents some of these statements from our Lord. You think perhaps what immediately comes to mind when Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He would also say to a Jewish audience that before Abraham was, "I am." He would say to Philip, "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." These are some statements that cause many to grumble against him. These statements would declare not only Jesus' deity, equating himself with God, claiming to be God before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. And also, no one can get to the God that you proclaim except through me. The deity of Christ, proclaiming full deity, and also proclaiming exclusivity of the gospel. Such a truth about the exclusivity of the gospel has brought many Christians down through the ages a great deal of hardship. Proclaiming to a world that there's only one way to know God, and that is through Christ. Any other way is unacceptable and rejected. In John 6, verses 30 through 50, Jesus makes some statements that are like the ones previously mentioned. Jesus continues his discussion here about being the bread of life. Now, perhaps such a statement would not strike a chord with a Gentile audience, but think for a moment how a Jewish audience might reject such a statement. For Jesus has referred to Moses and the Exodus when the children received manna from heaven, an event Jesus is describing that pointed to a future event that from heaven there would be a different type of bread given that would not just bring temporary sustenance, but eternal sustenance. And Jesus, through this teaching, is proclaiming to be divine, one who has seen the face of the Father, who has been in communion with the Father, face-to-face fellowship with the Father, and has come down from heaven, again proclaiming deity, and that He is the life and the light of men. It would be very troubling to a Jewish audience, certainly not looking to Him as their Messiah, the Son of God. And such a discussion would cause many to grumble against him and also further bring hostility against him. But there are some other statements in this passage that I believe cause them to grumble a bit as well. Statements, I believe, rendered with the right understanding, explained with the right understanding, would cause many to grumble today. I know that some of these truths that I read in this text, when rightly understood, rocked my own view of the gospel. And preaching some of these statements and explaining them the way I believe they are to be understood has brought a great deal of rejection and resistance to many a preacher's ministry. In verses 35 through 65, Jesus will make or makes three similar statements at three different points that clearly did not resonate well with this audience. And I submit to you, any preacher who dares explain them with the right understanding needs to prepare himself for a similar response. And what statements am I talking about? Verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Then you skip to verse 44. Jesus again says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And then in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father grants it." Three statements that rocked my view of the gospel many years ago. And what's interesting in verse 66, it gives us the immediate response of those who hear all of these truths previously mentioned about being the bread of life and he who hungers and thirsts. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, all of these hard sayings. And not only that, he says, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. And all that the Father has given me will come to me." And then verse 66, it says, "After this, his disciples turned back." Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It didn't resonate well. And what I want to focus on this afternoon are two of these particular sayings that I think give us the essence of what Jesus is talking about in verses 35 through 50. And what Jesus is explaining is how it is one comes to Him, comes to know Him, comes to believe in Him, comes to trust in Him. How it is, or why it is, one would come to Him. People today present many reasons why it is people come to Christ, or how it is people come to Christ. But let's look at what Jesus says about how it is that individuals come to Christ. Let's look at two points in verses 35 through 50. Number one, Jesus teaches that individuals come to Him because the Father has given them to the Son. Individuals come because the Father has given His flock, His people, to the Son. We begin looking again at the declaration Jesus made of Himself. I am the bread of life. When you study the Gospel of John, you will find what they call, or what scholars call, the seven I am statements. We've covered this already. Jesus uses that Greek structure here, ego, am I. These are two words set side by side that are translated the same way, have the same translation. I am, I am. It sounds as if someone is stuttering. When you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you will find in the Hebrew the covenantal name for God, YHWH. It's pronounced Yahweh. And when you go to the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you'll find ego am I is a translation of Yahweh. Yahweh in the Hebrew is translated I am that I am, or I am who I am. Ego am I in the Greek, I am, I am. In this passage, Jesus is calling Himself the bread of life. He is pointing to Himself as the one who gives and sustains eternal life, who gives salvation and sustains it for all eternity. But not only is He claiming to be this great provider of eternal life and sustainer of eternal life, He is also claiming to be Yahweh. I am, I am. He is the great I am. And this was certainly a shocker to the Jewish audience. Not only because Jesus would use the miracle of manna during the Exodus to point to Himself, but that He is Yahweh, equal to God. God in the flesh. This is the primary objective of John and his gospel, to proclaim Christ not only as Messiah, but divine, Son of God, Yahweh. And then Jesus makes one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never hunger. Whoever believes in Me will never thirst. I love statements that say, whoever would believe, whoever will come, I will in no wise cast out. It seems to be here a general invitation to all who hear to come. They are invited to come and feast from the bread that would forever sustain them and give them life eternal, give them sonship and daughtership with God for all eternity. And the question remains, do you hunger? Do you thirst? If so, come and freely partake. Come and drink from an ever-flowing fountain that provides eternal refreshment, life for all eternity. We take this statement and we go out into all the world and plead with man, whoever hungers, whoever thirsts. And of course, that implies coming to Christ on His terms, that you've come to the end of your rope, trying to get to God by earning His favor through merit, through works. You have come to the end of yourself and you cast all of your hope, all of your life on the merits of Christ, on the righteousness of Christ. You see the beauty of Christ and you cast all of yourself upon Him. This insatiable hunger, this never-quenching thirst. But looking to Christ, you will find this satisfaction and fulfillment. Whoever hungers, whoever thirsts, come feast, come drink. This invitation to whoever would, come. But if it would only end there, Jesus does not. He says to his audience, "But I said to you that you have seen me, but you do not believe." This is interesting. Jesus says, "You've seen me, but you do not believe." Here, he says, "But I have already said to you how you've seen me and you do not believe." Here, he's referring to a previous discussion. You have already seen me. What does he mean by that? Well, on the previous day, you remember it was there in the on the grassy knoll or on the grassy field that 5,000 men, perhaps some 15 to 20,000 people, men, women, and children, come with diseases and afflictions. And Jesus goes into the midst of the crowd and he heals their diseases. And then he has more compassion on them as he sees that they hunger, and they bring to him 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and he supernaturally multiplies this small portion of food to feed all of these people. What an amazing demonstration of divine power. And Jesus had said that the Father had set His seal upon Him. What does He mean by that? Well, the Father had proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." The gospel has come. The Messiah has come. And the Father sets His seal upon Him to affirm Christ as Messiah to all this world by showing these miraculous signs and wonders through His hand. This is affirmation of who He is. And here Jesus says, "You have seen me." With your very own eyes, you have seen the affirmation from the Father through my hand as all these miracles have been achieved. Here he says, "You've seen this and you do not believe." In the previous discussion, they asked him, or they told him, "You remember, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." And they were reminding Jesus, if Jesus needed to be reminded of Old Testament truth, that it was during the wilderness years, those 40 years, God rained down manna from heaven to feed His people every day. And what they were asking for Jesus is to perform a sign on par with the miracle during the days of Moses, and then they would believe. But the very source from such a request was a self-absorbed heart, a self-loving heart, where they wanted Jesus to perform a miracle on par with Moses so that they could have their bread every day. No more toil, no more labor. A king who could supernaturally just speak food into existence, and then we could feast every day. "Do that, Jesus, and we'll believe." But Jesus saw the hardness of heart. They did not understand the purpose of His miracles to come to bring messianic affirmation. Affirmation that He is the one who has come to deliver them from the bondage of sin, to give them eternal life. They did not have eyes to see this, nor ears to hear and understand. They only wanted a Messiah that would feed their own selfish lusts. They did not see their real need. And Jesus says, "You've seen me. You've seen miraculous affirmation, but you do not believe. You do not see your true need. I am the bread of life. Whoever would come to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me, but yet you do not believe." And then we come to the first of 3 statements already mentioned. And in this statement, Jesus reveals, listen to this, Jesus reveals why this crowd would not believe. Why they would not come to understand Jesus as Messiah, Son of God, the bread of life. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That is so interesting. Because previously he says, whoever comes, they will never hunger. Whoever thirsts, they will be satisfied. And then he says, "But all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Again, if we see this all-inclusive statement to the hearers, that whoever comes, Jesus has promised to embrace. However, there is a prelude to this statement that we must not neglect attention. This statement precludes the whosoever. In fact, defining who the whosoever would be. the individuals who come, according to Jesus, are those that the Father have already determined, have already selected to come. That's the nature of this language, because this points back to the previous statement. You have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, they will come. They will believe. This leads us logically to conclude that they do not come. They do not come to believe simply because they are not of those that the Father has already determined. You do not come because you have not been chosen. You're not part of the Father's flock, as we read in John 10. This statement, statements like these would point us back to eternity past, like what the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that there are those, the elect, who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Right there, Ephesians 1, verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world to come to Christ. This profound reality teaches us that all who are saved are in fact a love gift from the Father to the Son, and the whole history of redemption is the gathering of His redeemed body, or the calling of a bride to His Son as a love gift for the Father. You've seen me, you do not believe. All those the Father has given me, they will come. And whoever they are, I will in no wise cast out. You know, from the standpoint of human responsibility, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 teaches us that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere repent. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What we see here is where the sovereignty of God and human responsibility collide. Yet this text teaches us that the sovereignty of God always prevails. The Scripture says that the salvation does not depend on human will. The redeemed are those, according to John chapter 1, verse 13, the redeemed are those who were born not of the will of man, but of God. Salvation, according to Romans 9:16, does not depend on man who wills, nor the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Both repentance and faith are granted by God. It is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Otherwise, no one would ever come to Him, since Romans 3:11 tells us there is no one who seeks after God. God is absolutely sovereign, is foundational to the Christian faith. A faith that makes salvation dependent on man's will, in effect, dethrones God. All that the Father gives me, they will come, and whoever comes, I will in no wise cast out. Birthing from this previous discussion, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes will never hunger, whoever comes will never thirst. And you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Why? Because all that the Father gives me will come. Logically, to conclude, they're not part of the flock that God has given. The sovereignty of God in salvation. You know, there is a glorious implication in understanding this idea of all who come are those the Father has given. You know, there is the responsibility of the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mission. Evangelize. It is the responsibility of the church. It's the call to the Christian to be the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, to proclaim Christ, to evangelize. And you know what? A truth like this, I don't know about you, but a truth like this ought to bring glorious liberation. To even compel and fuel our zeal for mission. Do you have a zeal to proclaim Christ? Do you have a zeal and a desire to share the love of Christ? Well, for some of us introverts, this call to share absolutely terrifies us to death. Why? If you're like me, you would rather pain yourself with many other things rather than being a herald for Christ, especially in places where the gospel is unknown. There's a fear of rejection, a fear of failure. Oh, I'm not a good communicator, Pastor Joe, and we will hide behind statements like this, that evangelism is not my gift, it is not my calling. Well, while there is the gift of the evangelist, there is still the responsibility of the believer to proclaim Christ, to do the work of an evangelist. There will always be rejection. We know that. There will always be resistance. And rejection and resistance, we're promised, will come from the majority. But the glorious implication of this truth about the sovereignty of God and salvation is that we should not be burdened by a fear of failure. Why? Because according to statements like this one, success is guaranteed. Whether people respond immediately or later in the faith, that's totally up to God. We are promised here that when proclamation happens, God has a people that He has given to His Son, and they will come, and we go with this glorious truth, liberated from the fear of failure, liberated from the fear of rejection, and we march out as soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed, proclaiming the gospel to a darkened and lost world, knowing that somebody is coming out. Because God has declared before the foundation of the world a people given to His Son. Let that liberate you from any fear. Go and tell, preach, teach the gospel to others. March into darkness and proclaim the light. There's one preacher who is over a missionary organization. And he says some very hard things. And I remember he was telling a church that in his missionary organization, they will arm men with the truth of God's word and send them to unreached areas, plant them right into the town square, and they will preach to either someone kills them or someone comes out. And they go fueled with this understanding that God has a people and faithfulness. Faithfulness is what is expected from us. We always look in the wrong areas for success. Success in mission, success in evangelization is simply being faithful to the call to share, to teach, to preach the gospel. The results are left up to God. And we know, according to truths like this one, that the Father has a people. All that the Father has given me, they will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. People come not because of a power that resides in us, but they come solely because they have been chosen by God. All that the Father has given me will come. And some of us will labor and toil and argue about whoever that whoever will be. We don't know who the Father has chosen. We don't know who it is that will come. We can assume that those who come, well, they are part of those the Father has given. We only see through a response. Someone was once criticizing Spurgeon because he taught such truth about salvation. And in a tongue-in-cheek manner, Spurgeon stated, quote, "Shall we go and lift up people's coattails to see if they're checked elect before we tell them the good news? We cannot know because no such one has been marked for our eyes to see. We only note how they will respond." And Spurgeon says, even in that, it is not a guaranteed identification to being part of Christ's flock. One's immediate response should never presume perseverance. God has a people. They will come and they will persevere. The Father has given a number of people to the Son. And they will be summoned. When summoned, they will come. And when they come, Christ says, "I will embrace." And such people, knowledge of who they will be, who they are, is hidden from us. Therefore, we proclaim to all men everywhere, repent and believe. You know, a statement like this perhaps would assume from others that the Father has a number that He knows, but perhaps is hidden from the Son. And the only way the Son would ever know who the ones the Father has given is that when they come to Him. But we see even in this text that the Father and Son are in perfect agreement on who the elect are, the identity of the elect. Such knowledge is not hidden from the Son. It is not that the Father only knows who they are and the Son later finds in the response. But notice chapter 6, verse 64. It says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those would be would believe." He and the Father are in concert. They're in perfect agreement. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The triune God are in perfect agreement. And for this purpose, this is for the very purpose of the next statement. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the Lord came for the very purpose to perfectly obey the will of the Father. Jesus declared to his disciples in chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." The Lord came for the purpose to perfectly obey. He later added, "I can do nothing of my own initiative because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." The objective of Christ was to secure the salvation of the elect. This is why he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What a glorious truth that the Father and Son are in concert in who the Father has predetermined to come. And when they come, Christ says, "I have come to achieve their redemption." And when he achieves their redemption, he says, "I will lose nothing that the Father has given me." I do not understand how people would ever believe that someone could be in the flock and somehow find their way out of the flock. Jesus promises their perseverance, promises their eternity. But yet some say that it's possible to fall out of grace. I don't mean to whoop up on brothers and sisters who don't see eye to eye with me on every jot, every tittle of the faith. But I think here this truth is so glorious that the Father has given a number to the Son, and when they are summoned, they will come. And his objective is to achieve their redemption. And achieving their redemption, he has promised never to lose a single solitary one of his sheep. Grace calls us and grace keeps us. "This is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of those he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Oh, there is coming a day where our redemption will be full and final. Saved to sin no more, gloriously transformed in this sinless hull of a body into a glorious eternal body. To be able to look upon him and see him as he is and never fail him ever again. We are not privy to the identification of the elect, so we obediently follow the call for the church to proclaim the good news to everyone. So the call is, come, feast. Come and believe. There are those who will not believe, and they do not believe because, as we have seen, they have not been chosen to do so. They're not part of the Father's flock. But then there are those who do believe, and those who come to feast on the bread of life. They have been granted by the Father to do so. We preach. You know, I love the story in Acts chapter 18. Paul is in Corinth, and he is meeting hostile resistance from the inhabitants, the citizens of Corinth. And the Lord then comes to me in a glorious vision of the truth. He says to Paul to encourage him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many people in this city." Text tells us Paul stayed there for 6 months, a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. Christ promised to Paul that his labors would be fruitful because God's own people, those appointed to eternal life, live in that city. Even though the elect Corinthians had not yet believed the gospel, some of them had not even heard it at that point, they nevertheless were known to God, and God comforted Paul in this vision. "I have many people in this city. Go on preaching. Go on teaching. They will respond." What was invisible to Paul had been assured in eternity past. The Father had an appointed a people that were given to the Son who would come to faith at the appointed time. Listen, when we proclaim, there may be hostile resistance, but the Word of God will not return void. It will accomplish that for which He delivered it. In the proclamation of the gospel, we can be assured that He has a people, and at the appointed time, when the Word meets a heart that has been had a preemptive strike by Father, opened by the Father, when the Word is preached and meets that opened heart that has been opened by the Father, faith is ignited. Here's a lesson. By all means, we are to have a sense of urgency for missions. How shall they know unless someone is sent? But never be overwhelmed or silenced by the fear of failure, rejection, or a sense of inadequacy, because all that the Father has given, they will come. And Jesus promises that they will be eternally embraced. They will come, and I will receive. We need to be freed and liberated from such unworthy burdens. God has a people yet to be summoned, and we are called to be part of this grand scheme. Proclaim with confidence, knowing that God has a people that will come out. Individuals come because they have been given to the Son. Secondly, individuals come because the Father draws them. Individuals come because the Father draws them. If you've missed the point I'm trying to present, we have yet another declaration of such a truth. As I often tell my children, redundancy is necessary for learning. At this point, the crowd is appalled that Jesus would say something like, "He has come down from heaven." Like the manna in the Old Testament that was rained down from heaven to feed the people, Jesus says, "I too have come down from heaven so that you may feast." Jesus is giving a declaration of deity, messianic authority, yet the people grumble. I cannot help but see a similarity with the people in the Exodus. You remember in Exodus 16 that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, murmuring and grumbling. Sometimes a preacher wants to sympathize with Moses. You can only imagine all those people in constant grumbling, constant murmuring, having to deal with conflict and people's emotions, people quarreling and fussing. Moses, 40 years with this great number of people, and they constantly grumbled. And here comes the Messiah, rained down from heaven for the people. And he proclaims his identity, and they grumble. And they say, "Is this not the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, the people we know? And how does he claim to come down from heaven?" This crew of people still looked at Jesus merely on a human level. And Jesus responds with yet another one of these statements that to me almost seems totally unrelated to the topic at hand. "I am the one come down from heaven, the bread of life." And the people grumble. "How can this be? He's the son of Mary and Joseph." Jesus responds. He says, "Do not grumble. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It seems Jesus shifts to a totally different subject. It seems like Jesus is suffering from ADD, attention deficit disorder. It seems like he would go on explaining why he's the bread of life, that the argument about he being the son of Mary and Joseph has nothing to do with his divinity, and would explain and get into this theological discussion about his humanity and deity colliding, but yet both exist. But he does not. He simply responds to their grumbling by telling them, "Stop grumbling." Why? Because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. While seemingly it would look as if this has nothing to do with the discussion at hand, it has everything to do with the discussion at hand. It has everything to do with explaining their reaction to his truths. They do not come to him or understand because, according to this text, the Father is not compelling them to do so. Jesus responds with yet another declaration of the sovereignty of God and salvation. In spite of the crowd's response, we need to gather this, that Jesus was not discouraged. His confidence in the success of his mission was firmly rooted in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Jesus did not attempt to give this further explanation of his personage. Instead, he quickly affirms why they remain in unbelief. And the emphasis of this statement now is on the helplessness and utter inability to respond to Christ apart from God's sovereign call. Jesus teaches in this little statement here that no one, no man, no woman, no person can come to him unless God draws him. The word "can" there in the Greek refers to ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can respond positively to Jesus' words apart from the sovereign working of God drawing individuals to his Son. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that the heart of men, the heart of women, the heart is naturally hardened due to fallenness and refuses to accept God's invitation. It cannot, it will not, unless a special work of God's grace takes place. reading some commentaries that argue for a position on the other side of the fence, I read Millard Erickson's theology and tried to explain his position. He referred to the doctrine of what many call prevenient grace, a doctrine of prevenient grace that I believe tries to circumvent what this text teaches, tries to get around it. Such doctrine teaches how lost sinners supposedly have the power to accept or reject the gospel by their own free will. Erickson writes, quote, "As generally understood, prevenient grace is grace that is given by God to all men indiscriminately. It is seen in God sending the sunshine and the rain upon all. It is also the basis of all the goodness found in men everywhere. And beyond that, it is universally given to counteract the effect of sin. Since God has given this grace to all, everyone is capable of accepting the offer of salvation. Consequently, there is no need for any special application of God's grace to particular individuals," end quote. And apart from finding a single shred of scripture to defend this, if God's grace is universally applied to all men, then for me, this text seems to be in conflict with such a doctrine. Because Jesus tells these Jews that you do not believe because previously you have not been given to the Son, and here you do not believe because you are not being compelled to come to the Son. But a doctrine of prevenient grace would suggest that everyone to a certain extent is compelled to come. But Jesus says here, you can only come unless the Father gives you to me. You can only come unless the Father draws you to me. And thirdly, you can only come if the Father grants it. There seems to be obstacles here to such a doctrine. You do not believe, verse 65, it's not been granted. If everyone has been brought to a certain point, Jesus would not have said in John 10:26 to these Jews, you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. It is not that you become part of Christ's flock when you believe. It is that you believe because you are already part of God's flock. Those the Father has already given the Son. The doctrines of election and predestination, they are hard doctrines, hard for many to grasp. It's hard for me, and for most of my life and my early Christianity, I fought hard against such truth, because those truths did not resonate well with me, and they do not resonate well with the American church. So we have to apply these kind of hermeneutical or interpretational gymnastics to circumvent and get around. But I see in the natural reading of this text, those that do not come, they're not part of the flock that God has given. Those who do not come, it's because they're not being drawn. Notice the word draw there. It's very important. The understanding of this word in many Protestant churches is largely misunderstood. The English word draw kind of does a disservice to the Greek word. We think of draw, we think perhaps of honey drawing flies in, trying to woo someone or entice someone. The Greek word here for draw actually means to compel. You'll find the same Greek word used in Acts 21 verse 30. If you go back and read that text, it talks about how Paul was preaching the gospel and angered Jews. And they went out and they seized Paul and they drug him out of the temple of Jerusalem. The word there for seize is the same word used in this text for draw. We do not translate this text, "No one will come to me unless the Father woos them." But why is it that they use the word draw? I think a lot of English translations do a disservice to this word, though draw would be an accurate translation, but the certain nuances in the English of that word perhaps would give us a faulty theology. So I think it's much stronger, even to be consistent with what has previously been said. That they apprehended Paul. They seized Paul. Beautiful picture here that no one can come to me unless the Father apprehends. Unless the Father seizes us. No one can come to me unless there is a strike from the Father to the heart to bring one to the Son. This is a lot of theology. What is the implication? First implication, this liberates us in mission, in evangelization. There is a people already determined. Go, march forth with the truth, proclaim, because God has promised success. He has a people that will come. But there are other implications. This glorious truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation. No one comes unless he is drawn. No one comes unless it is granted by the Father. And all that the Father has already determined will come. One of the glorious implications of this truth, not only in the missional aspect, but also it teaches us of the humiliation of men, of women, people in the proclamation of the gospel. This teaches us that there is no human power that draws men to Christ. Understanding that it is the Father who draws and not humans, we need to get on our knees and plead with the Father to move upon the hearts of men and women to come. This truth ought to keep us humble in our evangelism. It should keep preachers humble in their preaching. A lot of times we preachers are so full of ourselves, we think that the only way people will come is how compelling we are, how persuasive we are. The power in our speech, the power in our delivery. But here Jesus tells us there is no power in the speech of men. There is no human power on earth that can bring a lost soul to Christ. It is solely by the power of God, by the drawing power of God, that the Father through His Spirit would seize, would apprehend those that He has already determined to come to His Son. That's why we see and hear so many bells and whistles today in invitational systems that resort to such trickery and manipulation to try to get people to respond. We've developed a lot of things outwardly to produce an effect, dim the lights, tell a few tear-jerking stories, stimulate people's emotions in hopes that you can get them to travel down an aisle to sign a card and mouth a prayer and put them on your list. I fear that a lot of times we've done nothing more than pour perfume on a pig. Being on a farm, you know, you can take the pig out in the middle under the water hose and spray him off and get him nice, pristine, clean, and pour perfume and get him to smell good. And when you turn him loose, what does he do? He runs right back to the mud hole. Why? That is his nature. We can bring people to us, do all these outward things, try to clean them up and make them look Christian, but inwardly there has not been wrought a change by the Father because they have not been drawn. They've perhaps been compelled down an aisle through some trickery and through some tear-jerking stories, but there's not been a sovereign strike to the heart. But we resort to so much foolishness to doctor up our gospel lingo because a lot of us think we can say it better than the Bible can. And that's why in so many of our evangelistic presentations you no longer hear the call to repent and believe. It's something like ask Jesus to come into your heart. How many phrases and how many things get into our invitational systems that have nothing to do with the gospel? We must craft our speech in such a way to make it more enticing. But the reality is the source of such compelling power is not found in the cleverness of human speech. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God must summon, God must draw, God must apprehend if one is ever to come. That's why Jesus goes on to say in this wonderful text, He says, "For it is written in the prophets, for they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Some have taken this passage and clouded it with an interpretation that suggests, well, you know, Joe, I don't need the church, I don't need a pastor, because the Bible says that when I come to Christ, I'm taught by God. And so they cut themselves off from the church, and there are a lot of bad examples, and there's a lot of sour Christians that would keep people from coming to the flock, coming to the house of worship. But that's not what this text is talking about. In the context of this passage, The idea of being taught by God, that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, is language that describes the supernatural work of God upon the heart so that men and women will come. Jeremiah also states this, that they will all be taught by God. It's referring to that preemptive strike to the heart, that God opens the heart, opens the soul for the receptivity of the message, that He clears the fogginess from their eyes, the blindness from their eyes, cleans out their ears so that they can see and hear, that they may come. In context, Jesus quotes the prophet as He's describing this supernatural work of the Father that must occur in order that someone will come. Jesus is describing that regeneration process, that regeneration that precedes faith. No one will come and believe unless there is this work of God upon the heart. That's what He was explaining to Nicodemus, that no one can come unless he is born again. No one will ever see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. The mysterious and sovereign work of God's Spirit that enables one to come and believe. Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Jeremiah. Some say one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says something very significant to him. You remember? "Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." In other words, in your own mind, in your own wisdom, Peter, you didn't connect the dots and come with this understanding on your own. It is my Father who has taught you. The Father, through the Spirit, supernaturally working in your heart, that when you hear, you understand, you believe, it makes sense, because internally, you've been changed. Jesus says in Mark 4, "I speak in parables so that the outsiders may not hear and understand, but to you I explain, because it is for you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." What a humbling thought. We are simply called to go out and preach, knowing that the results are up to God. We preach fervently. We need to preach passionately. We need to plead that men would come, but knowing that they will not come unless God summons them, opens their eyes, opens their ears. There is another humbling thought here. Thinking about this, unless God had drawn us out of darkness of sin and death, would we not still remain there? Before God called, we were living our lives in sin and unbelief, seeing our lives as we walk in the darkness of unbelief, cruising down this broad path that leads to destruction. We're cruising down, spiraling deeper and deeper, closer and closer to hell. You could think of your life as cruising down this path, this slope into hell. And as you get closer and closer, hell is opening its mouth to swallow you up. And here we get the picture that while you're cruising down this slope right into hell, God in His grace and His mercy swooped down with His hand and apprehended you, stopped this slide into eternity of hell, and apprehended you and changed your heart and saved you for all eternity, that no flame of hell would ever touch you. I got to tell you something. What a glorious implication. Seeing this ought to absolutely be the most humbling thought, produce some of the most humbling thoughts, because it's the most humbling truth in the universe. That God in His mercy stopped our slide into eternal damnation and saved us for Himself. You know something? This ought to compel us to do something, should it not? This ought to compel at least a more fervent worship in our lives. We've known that the torments of hell await, and a full measure of God's wrath could have been poured out upon us. But in His mercy, He apprehended us. He rescued us. I want to tell you that ought to move upon our hearts, that we would have a greater attitude a greater gratitude, a greater love, a greater service for God, a greater desire to worship. You know, for many of us, worship a lot of times can be absolute drudgery because we're overcome with frustrations and difficulties. Yes, life can be rotten. Church people can be sour. The preacher can be boring and long-winded. But man, when you come to realize again such a truth, should it make us want to fall on our face in worship and tremble before the God of the universe again? Someone said the modern church has forgotten how to tremble before God. Oh, we don't need to tremble. He has rescued us from hell. Yes, but understanding this great reverence for God, that but for His grace, but for His hand of apprehension, we would be sliding into hell. But for His grace, we would be there now, eternally suffering. But He chose us to be part of the flock of Christ. He chose us to be part of those that He would give His Son. And in His grace, He granted us vision. He granted us belief. He drew us to Himself. Make us fall flat on our face and worship Him more fervently. Living a life of gratitude that no matter the misery of this life, things come, things torment us. But when we reel in and reflect again on the goodness, on the mercy, on the grace of God, should be compelled to worship. Something else that should compel us to do. Seeing how God has been gracious and merciful to us, forbearing with us, forgiving to us, loving to us, should this truth not compel us to be more forbearing with one another? More forgiving with one another, more loving to those around you. After all, this is what God has shown us on an infinitely greater level. I heard a preacher say one time, a lot of people have difficulty showing forbearance, forgiveness, and love. Why? Because they've never received it, though they claim it. When we understand the grace and mercy of God, what He has done to us to apprehend us, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to understand and see the need of Christ, it ought to compel us and drive us to the house of God to worship. As the psalmist said, it was good when they said, let us go to the house of God and worship. It is good not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to come together as the people of God and corporately lift our voices of praise to Him, thanking Him for giving us a heart to know Christ. And then we look at those around us and we see them in need, and though they sometimes irritate us, you know what, I'm going to be forbearing with you because God has been so forbearing with me. They have wronged us. You know what, I'm going to be forgiving to you because God has been so forgiving to me. And you know what, you're unloving to me, but I'm going to love you because God, when I was unloving towards Him, He first loved me. What a wonderful truth. And this ought to bring the family of God close together and ignite a passion within us to worship and love one another. And when the world looks in the church, they see something that it is so foreign to them that they want to be a part of that. How may I know this forgiveness? How may I know this love? And we say, you've got to know Christ. You've got to know Christ. And if they come, praise be to God, because it was not in our power. We need to get over ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Go back again to such a glorious and eternal truth. Fall on your face again. Unfortunately, for many of us who are in the Reformed camp on this side of the fence of this argument, you know, a lot of times we have bad reactions towards those who disagree with us, do we not? So many on the other side of the fence look at us and they dub us as people who are full of themselves. They see such intellectual snobbery, as if we have a special truth and that we are so special because we understand lofty doctrine. I want to tell you something. If such doctrines promote such haughty behavior, I want nothing of it. We never need shy away from declaring such a truth. And listen to me, while it indeed will remain repulsive to many, may it never be to such arrogance and haughtiness seen within us, because this indeed is the most humbling doctrine in the universe. Those who come, they come because they have been given by the Father in eternity past. Those who come, they come solely because the Father compels them to do so, because He apprehends them. Those who come, they come solely because God has granted it for them to come. Not because there is something special in us that He saw about us in eternity past. Simply, the Bible says, according to the good pleasure of His will, He came to seek out the most rotten scoundrels He could find and save them, so that the glory of God and salvation would be made manifest. We have not spiraled as deeply as others down the hole in moral depravity, but rest assured, your heart is sick with sin, and it is foul before God. And what a glorious touch from the Father to change our hearts. And people need to see that in us. If we believe such truth, may we come again and humble ourselves before one another and before God. Titus tells the church to adorn the gospel of grace. My, how you adorn it beautifully when you're clothed in humility. Let us tremble before Him again. Let this compel our worship. Let this humble us, that we would never don the sanctuary as the theologically elite, but we know that we come as beggars, we come as lepers, we come as sinners who deserve nothing but hell's flame, the Lord's fury. You know what? It is not, for many people, it is shocking that a God in whom they believe would send anybody in hell. You know what is shocking to me? That a God would spare someone from going to hell, because that is what we deserve. We have been a people, prior to our coming to Christ, thumbing our nose to God in rebellion towards Him, apathetic to His teaching, running as fast from Him as we possibly can because we want to have it our way. And God, in His mercy, this is a shocker, He comes down and apprehends those whose hearts are turned in hatred towards Him. That is the shocker. Not that He would send anybody to hell, but that He would save someone from hell. And Jesus concludes yet again with another invitation. Come and feast. Come and feast. If you feast on the bread of Christ, you will never die. He says, as in the days of Moses, the Father rained down manna from heaven that sustained their physical bodies temporarily. He says, I give you a bread that will give you life eternal. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father again, a proclamation of divinity. He has seen the Father, been with the Father, been in communion with the Father, face-to-face communion and lived. The only one who could be face-to-face with the Father and live is the God Himself. And truly, truly, again, another affirmation of truth. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread. The fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They died, but the bread that comes down from heaven, so that you may eat thereof, you will never die. So church, again, feast. Continue to feast. Continue to walk in faithfulness. Feast from His Word. Live for His glory. Be clothed in humility. Worship Him fervently. Adorn the gospel of grace. Because the sovereign God has shown us mercy. May He add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for Your love. We only love You because You first loved us. I've preached this text the best way I know how, and through any foolishness or folly that I have said, hide it from the ears of Your people, that only Your Word would resonate in their hearts. I am a foolish man. I am a sinful man. We are a sinful people. And given such a task, Lord, You have grace that imperfect people would proclaim Your perfect Word.
And a lot of times my flesh will get in the way. Forgive me. Knock down any obstacle or barrier that keeps the people from understanding and hearing your truth. May I never be part of that obstacle or that barrier. Simply be a faithful mouthpiece, and these people of Grace Family would be faithful stewards and mouthpieces of the gospel as well. It is not that we want people to follow us and to applaud us. Father, we want them to follow your Son. Applaud him. May we remain humble and proclaim faithfully as you apprehend your sheep at the appointed time. And when one comes, we will not glory in what programs or trinkets, gadgets, whatever we have used, Father, but we will glory solely because it has been by the power of the Father to draw them. People could come and be in our fellowship and not say, my, what a great people, and my, what a great preacher, but they would proclaim, my, what a great, merciful, gracious, loving God there is. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things, and all of God's people said, amen.